I am not a dancer. I tried to tell the director and the choreographer that, but they wouldn't listen. I mean, old knees, old ankles, general lack of coordination, it's just not dancing material. But the other night in rehearsal, we were learning a dance sequence for one of the scenes. I got the first step down, and then I got the second. I was able to add the third, but by the time we got to the fourth step, I was no longer sure how the first step went. And by the ninth step, I was completely lost and totally frustrated. I could hardly get to sleep that night. I was so upset, so tense. In the morning, I was feeling some better, but wondering why in the world I had to go through all that. And then a verse of Scripture came to mind. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. All things for His purpose. God is sovereign, even in this. Okay, so maybe I can't accept that God had something positive for me by being in this dance. Maybe I can see some benefit for growth in patience or for growth as an actor. And then it occurred to me, did the choreographer finish the night with frustration that she had to work with a dancer like me? She's a Christian, so maybe she can accept it, knowing that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Well, I invite you to look with me at the book of Mark. We begin at the end of chapter 4. As we see what the Bible has to say about our faith in a sovereign God, follow along as I read from Mark chapter 4, beginning verse 35. Mark 4, verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with him in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Well, Jesus had been out on a boat on the Sea of Galilee, teaching the great crowds of the people who were on the shore, doing this all day. And at the end of the day, he wanted to go to the other side of the sea, perhaps to take a break from the crowds, perhaps because of a divine appointment there, which we will look at in a few moments. So already on the boat, they set out to the other side. Other boats were with him. Mark doesn't tell us who were in those boats, but you know, perhaps some of the crowd was following to stay close to this amazing man, Jesus. Violent storms were common on the Sea of Galilee and could come up very fiercely with little warning. This one was so fierce that the waves breaking over the boat were filling it with water, and they were in great danger of sinking. I'm sure in the minds of the disciples, they were calling up many stories of sailors and fishermen lost to storms just like this one. Despite the storm, Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat, verse 38. How did Jesus sleep in a terrible storm? Well, for one thing, he's been teaching all day, and he's probably very tired. I mean, though he is fully God, he's also fully man. And so physically, yes, he would get tired. Or perhaps he was actually briefly awakened by the storm and simply went back to sleep with no worries. I know when I'm sleeping, sometimes a storm will wake me and I'll turn over and go back to sleep. But suffice it to say, Jesus was not afraid of the storm. I remember being on a cross-country flight with a couple of colleagues a number of years ago. Most of the flight was pretty smooth, except for about a half hour of sudden and extreme turbulent weather. And when we first hit it, The jolt threw some people out of their seats, at least one flight attendant to the floor, and peanuts and Coke just went everywhere. My colleagues and I, not being very experienced flyers, we joined hands in extreme concern and began to pray for safety. And after a few minutes, I noticed something unusual. In the first row of coach sat two airline pilots who were hitching a ride to another city to pilot flights from there. Almost every passenger in the plane was quite unsettled by the turbulence, but not these two pilots. One, in fact, was just sitting there casually reading the paper. Why weren't they afraid like the rest of us? Because they knew the strength of the plane. They had been through this before a number of times, and they knew the plane was designed to withstand such turbulent force. Well, Jesus wasn't afraid of the storm. He knew the power of God that was in him. It seems obvious that the disciples were afraid, panicked even. They woke Jesus up and asked, "Master, do you not care that we are perishing?" Or in other words, does it not matter to you that we're about to die? Well, it could be that the question indicates the disciples' perception that Jesus was not concerned about their death or his own. "Master, do you not care whether or not we die?" Does God care? Well, of course he does. "The Lord of hosts cares for his flock," the prophet Zechariah said. But the disciples woke Jesus up with this question, not because they expected him to be able to do anything about their situation, but because they were astounded that he was so unconcerned about the danger they were in. To this point, the disciples had seen Jesus miraculously heal people and cast out demons, and had heard the great wisdom of his teaching like none other, but they did not fully understand the expanse of God's power in him. And they did not yet equate Jesus with God. If they did, they would have known that because Jesus is the full revelation of God, Hebrews 1 says he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, they would have known also that Jesus carried the power of God in him. What did Jesus do in response to the disciples' plea? Verse 39, he awoke, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. Wow. Have you ever noticed that Jesus didn't use any hocus pocus, abracadabra words to perform his miracles? He just spoke his will, and it was done. Psalm 33, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." Jesus gave his disciples yet another glimpse of who he was. God's power over nature was in him. Well, Jesus turned to the disciples, verse 40, and he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Notice it's not, "Why were you so afraid?" but "Why are you so afraid?" This demonstration of power in such magnitude scared the living daylights out of the disciples. So Jesus asked, "Have you still no faith? Having seen the power of God in me through healings, casting out of demons, wise teachings, and just now control over nature, and you still have no faith?" Years ago, a close buddy of my son, Robbie, was having brain surgery, a very dangerous operation. But with a very skilled medical team and lots of prayer, my son's friend made a complete recovery. Robbie and I visited him with his family in the hospital shortly after the surgery. And I told Robbie's friend to always remember this. Remember how God had been with him throughout the whole episode. Remember so that the next time he faces a crisis, he can know that God can handle that one too. The disciples had seen Jesus work in amazing ways, but failed to let their knowledge of his previous miraculous ability apply to this situation. Part of growing growing faith is remembering how God has worked in our lives before so that it gives us confidence in his ability to handle the coming challenges. Verse 41, "And they were filled with great fear. They were swelled up with fright and, yes, awe for what they had just witnessed. But it was not an awe that had led to faith, for they said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" They still did not fully understand who Jesus was. They had been witnessing very extraordinary things in Jesus, things never before seen or imagined in a person, and they were trying to wrap their minds around this. And it was, at this point, just too much for them. How do you react when the frightening storms of life hit you, sometimes without warning? Are you calm about it, confident in God's power to calm any turbulence, like Jesus, calmly asleep in the boat? Or are you panicking like the disciples, unsure if anything can really be done about this? Do you have an appreciation of, an awe of God's power, an appreciation that builds faith? Let's look at another episode in the life of Jesus and the disciples, another demonstration of God's power in Jesus. Follow along as I read Mark chapter 5, starting with verse 1. Mark 5, verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. I guess I'm saying that right. Is that correct? Gerasenes? Nobody knows? Okay. Mike, you know, don't you? Wouldn't you know that? Okay. Gerasenes. And when Jesus, that's what we're going to go with today, okay? And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For Jesus was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank and into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed by the demons begged him that he might be with him. And Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Well, it was evening when Jesus and his disciples went across the sea. It said so in Mark 4:35. So when they arrived on the other side at the region of the Gerasenes, it was after dark. They got out of the boat and were immediately approached by a naked man from the tombs. Can you imagine? I mean, talk about spooky. This man is a prime example that contact with demonic forces is something that we must take seriously. We may think that it's not a serious problem with us, yet we do have contact with evil in the spirit world every day through the everyday temptations we have. Every day, each of us is faced with personal issues of lust, greed, pride, deceit, laziness, envy, and a host of other things. And behind it all is Satan and his demons hoping to catch us in a snare that will bring us down, humiliate us, and ultimately grieve our Heavenly Father. The Apostle Peter warned us, "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." What happens if we continue to yield to temptations, continue to indulge in sin? We expose ourselves consistently to demonic forces. And as we see in this madman in the tombs, demonic influence can lead to a destructive lifestyle. We may not be demon-possessed as this man, but our lives can take a severe downward turn that has devastating consequences. We have to take it seriously. The citizens tried to deal with the situation by putting this man in chains, perhaps to keep the man from hurting himself, certainly to keep him from hurting anybody else. But the demoniac broke the chains and was just uncontrollable. There was nothing anyone could do for him that had any lasting effect. Our secular society tries to cure people of destructive and self-destructive behaviors by using such things as psychiatry and counseling, self-help books, medication, incarceration. And some of these things do have some positive effect. But more often than not, the life is not really changed at the heart. Society's attempts at cures come from the outside when really change is needed on the inside. Jesus said the change that is needed is like being born again, John chapter 3. The Apostle Paul said it's like becoming a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5. Society can offer help, but it is, at the end of the day, limited help. Jesus, as we shall see, offers full and lasting healing. So how many demons were there? Many, thus the name Legion. A Roman legion had up to 6,000 soldiers in it. You can imagine how tormented this man must have been. That's interesting also to me, that the demons knew who Jesus was, verses 6 and 7. said James, the brother of Jesus, you believe in God? You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So as soon as the demons saw Jesus, they reacted with kneeling and submission, begging, not demanding. Notice verse 12. They begged him, saying, send us to the pigs. Let us enter them. The demons didn't do anything without first asking permission of Jesus. While the disciples did not yet have a full understanding of who Jesus was, the demons did. They had a tremendous respect for Jesus' authority. And looking back at our studies in Mark so far, we see that Jesus has authority over diseases, for he healed the people's infirmities, authority over nature, for he calmed the sea, as we just saw, and authority over demons, for he cast them out. Do you think he has authority over the challenges that you and I face in life? Have you ever faced a problem that was just too big for you? Was it too big for God? What Bible stories come to mind when the problem was too big for mortal man and God intervened? Can you think of some stories? David and Goliath, sure. Anybody else? Gideon and the armies of the Midianites and the Amalekites. I'm sorry? Esther, yes. Interesting story there where God intervened. Moses and Pharaoh, maybe. Elijah against the priests of Baal. And they go on and on and on. By the way, if the Bible's full of them. But if you're not familiar with some of these stories, I'd strongly urge you to go back and read some of them. It will add to your understanding of how God can work in your life, in our lives. So what Bible stories come to mind when the problem was too big for God? Oh, yeah, there weren't any, were there? No. There aren't any problems too big for God. So, do you live like your problems are too big for God? Do you feel like you have to handle your challenges instead of God? Or do you despair because you don't think God is big enough to take care of your concerns? How did Jesus cast the demons out? Well, as we saw in the previous story, there were no magic potions, no hocus-pocus litany, no cultish ritual, no wrestling the demoniac to the ground, just the power of his authority. Would you expect anything else? The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand and in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as a head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The God-given authority of Jesus is such that there is no difficulty, no challenge, no problem, concern, issue, crisis, or trial in your life that he can't solve according to his divine will and purpose if you will turn it over to him. I remember a number of years ago, I was having a lower back problems, and my back would go out, and it'd be extremely painful for several days and sometimes weeks. And I remember one day it went out while I was playing some basketball. Later in the evening, it was so painful that the only position I could be in that wasn't excruciating was on my back, holding my knees up to my chest. Anybody ever been there? Anyway, it's not fun. I was quite concerned that this was so bad, it was not going to go away on its own, and I might have to have surgery. So I had Susan call EMS to take me to the emergency room. They gave me an injection of a muscle relaxer, which helped me to get my knees off my chest, but I still couldn't straighten out my legs without severe pain. They took me to an x-ray room for some pictures. The nurse wheeled me under the machine and then excused herself to a small adjacent room to set things up. She was gone for only a few moments, but in those very few moments, still afraid of possible surgery, still experiencing extreme pain, I told God that whatever happened, I knew I was in his hands and I was willing to submit to whatever he desired. Immediately, a sense of euphoria and peace swept over my body. It was a physical sensation. It was as if God was saying, I'm here. The nurse came back, forced my legs straight out, took an x-ray, and then she turned and twisted my body several times to position me in different pictures. Each movement was excruciating until on one twist, I felt something move in my lower spine. I don't know if the twisting action on the spine caused the disc to slip back in place or if one of God's angels pushed it back into place, but the intensity of the pain went away. I was still a bit sore, but I could stand, I could move, and I walked out of the ER and went home. I had released the problem to God, submitted to his authority for whatever he wanted for me, and he acted. Now, in this case in Mark, Jesus demonstrated his authority over the demons by granting them permission to leave the man and enter the herd of pigs. The herd rushed over the cliff and drowned in the sea. The result for the demon-possessed man was freedom from the demons and a return to his right mind, verse 15. The work of Jesus was not in part, it was complete. Jesus doesn't do a halfway job. Whatever he does is done fully and perfectly according to his will. Well, the herdsmen rushed to town to tell the people what had just happened. And the people came and saw the man now perfectly normal. And in their fear, they asked Jesus to leave. Well, why in the world would they react that way? I mean, why were they not happy for this man? Why were they not encouraged by what had just happened? What happened to him, that positive power could also be worked in their lives. Why didn't they see that? Perhaps superstitions came into play here. Most of these people were Greek, and they were stoked in their pagan religion and had little knowledge of the Jewish God. Or maybe they were afraid he was upsetting their lifestyle. That herd was valuable. They were comfortable with the way things were, and Jesus was a threat to that. There's a parallel story in Acts 16. A slave girl was possessed by an evil spirit and used by her owners to make money by fortune-telling. Paul and Silas cast the spirit out by the authority of Jesus Christ. And the result was a loss of money for the slave owners. Paul and Silas, ultimately Jesus, were rejected. And in both of these stories, the people placed the greater value on themselves instead of on the person who was freed from the evil spirit. Do you ever find yourself irritated when something good happens to somebody else? Why don't we celebrate with them? Especially if it is an act of God. It gets difficult when the great thing that happens for somebody else causes us a little bit of loss. But we have to look at the value of the other person and the value of God's work in their lives and rejoice with them. So the people asked Jesus to leave, and he submitted to their request. Why? Jesus doesn't force himself into people's lives. You remember the story of the rich young ruler. Jesus invited him to sell all he had and follow him. The rich young ruler couldn't bring himself to do that and rejected Jesus. Jesus let him go. Jesus lets each of us choose how we will respond to him. In verse 18, the man who had been possessed responded to Jesus by wanting to go with him. But Jesus told him to instead go home and tell his family about the goodness he had received from God. Now, the Decapolis was an area of about 10 cities with Greek inhabitants. This man became the first witness to the Gentiles. Do you think Jesus crossing to this particular place on the other side of the sea at this particular time to meet this particular man was simply an accident, coincidence? No. God knows what he's doing at all times, even when we don't. There are no accidents or coincidences with God. I remember nearing the end of my studies in seminary some 30 plus years ago, and I was beginning to look for a church to serve when I graduated. My wife, Susan, was finishing her master's work at the University of Louisville. She was in class one evening, coincidentally, telling the woman on her left that her husband would be finishing seminary soon and be looking for a church to serve as a pastor of music and worship. The lady on her right coincidentally overheard the conversation and mentioned that her church was coincidentally looking to fill such a position, and she was coincidentally on the search committee. And would Susan bring her my resume? Susan brought her resume, which went into a stack of some other similar resumes for the position. A few weeks later, that stack of resumes was coincidentally laying on the senior pastor's desk when one of the associate ministers coincidentally walked into the pastor's office, a minister I had coincidentally met a year before through a mutual friend. My resume was coincidentally on the top of the stack of the resumes. The minister recognized my name and picture and suggested to the pastor that they take a closer look at me. I served there for 15 years. There are no accidents or coincidences with God. What may seem like mere chance to us is really God working out his divine purpose. Here in Mark, Jesus' trip was more than just a trip to free a man from demons, as good as that is. He wanted everyone in the area to know of God's work, perhaps to lay the foundation for missions there later. Back in Galilee now, Jesus would often tell those he healed not to tell anyone about it because as we saw with a man healed with leprosy in Mark 1, chapter 1, the difference is that Galilee, where he was doing so much of his ministry, news of miracles brought so much attention and such large crowds that it hindered his movement. Well, in Decapolis, that wouldn't be an issue because he was leaving. So he told the man, tell everybody you know. The man freed from the demons did exactly as Jesus instructed. He went about telling everyone what Jesus had done for him, verse 20. You know, Jesus tells us to do the same. Do we do exactly as he instructs us? Do we go about telling what God has done for us when the opportunity arises? And the best kind of witness for Christ is a changed life. Can you give a brief, clear testimony of what Jesus has done for you? You do it this way. What life was like before you became a Christian, how you became a Christian, what life is like now that you are a Christian. I was born into a Christian family, raised in church. We were there attending regularly. I joined a church at a young age and was baptized, but never had a sense that God was really in my life. And my teenage years were always searching for that, never having that security. I was an introvert, didn't like myself very much, didn't have much hope in life, and I kept looking for God. One day when I was 19 years old, a verse came to mind because I knew a lot of verses. Jesus said, look, I stand at the door of your life and I knock. If you open that door, I will come into you. And it struck me that Jesus made a promise there. If we can't trust Jesus to make good on his promises, then who can we trust? All that those years earlier, I had asked Christ to come into my life believing he could. Now, for the first time, I believed he actually would. That was the time I actually put my faith in him. And that changed everything on my outlook in life. I saw things from a positive standpoint now. My insecurities were taken away because I knew that Jesus was living every day with me. So, practice your testimony like that. 2 minutes or less. Don't use many churchy words. A lot of people don't understand them. Do that so you have the opportunity to do what Jesus tells us to do, and that is declare our story in the Decapolis. One more thing here. The people in the Decapolis who heard this man's testimony, they marveled at what they heard. You know, sometimes we who know the stories of the Bible can become immune to the extraordinary aspect of the acts of God. Don't let that happen. Never cease to marvel at God. Never cease to be amazed at who he is and what he does. Well, there's one more story to look at this morning to reveal a little more about who Jesus is. Mark chapter 5. Let's pick it up in verse 21. You can follow along as I read. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. And then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. And she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And Jesus looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. And while he was speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and and those who were with them and went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this. And he told them to give her something to eat. So Jesus and the disciples left the region of the Gerasenes, predominantly Gentile, and returned to Galilee on the other side of the sea. It's interesting that he left a place where no one wanted him and arrived back where everyone wanted him. He was now back with the large crowds thronging around. A synagogue ruler named Jairus came to Jesus in a helpless state, humbly knelt before him and requested a healing for his dying daughter. Now think of it. His child seemed to be dying. There's nothing more anyone can do about it. And he was severely distraught about it, as any parent would be. You think he was desperate? You know he was. Now notice here also that not all Jewish religious leaders were against Jesus. Some, like this Jairus, the synagogue ruler, trusted him and found hope in him. So he went to Jesus. Jesus agreed to go with Jairus to his home. And I kind of wonder why. I mean, why didn't he go to someone else's house to heal someone else? I mean, with all the people who needed to be healed, why did he choose Jairus' daughter? And it doesn't say. Why does God choose to heal some today, but not others? We don't always know. He's sovereign. I've seen churches pray and pray for someone in critical need, and then they were miraculously healed, and others who were not. What we do know is that God is always working out his perfect purposes. Paul said in Ephesians 1, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So Jesus went with Jairus, and picture this, the whole crowd was staying very close to Jesus, pressing in on him and moving as he moved. As Jesus and his throng were moving, a woman with a chronic health issue approached Jesus, pushing her way through the crowd. Now, the woman had what was probably a steady menstrual bleeding, which would have affected her life greatly. Think about it. 12 years of bleeding, suffering at the hands of ineffective doctors, increasingly worse bleeding, depletion of all of her money. And by Old Testament standards, she was considered unclean. Thus, she was cut off from her family and her friends. Do you think she was desperate? You know she was. What makes us come to Jesus with our challenges, our sorrows, our difficulties? Faith? Hope? Hope that he can do something about it? Desperation? And why do we wait to come to Jesus until all other sources or options are exhausted? Leonard Ravenhill, a British pastor and theologian, talks about what he refers to as desperate prayer. We may pray about a lot of things in a routine manner, but it's the desperate prayer, he says, that God honors. It's that prayer we pray when we've reached the point where we finally realize that the situation really is out of our hands. It's that point where we turn things over to him completely, inviting him to do whatever his perfect will is, yielding our desires to his purposes. And that's the point, Ravenhill says, where God really begins to work. The woman made it to Jesus, touched his garments, and was immediately healed. Jesus, sensing the power had gone out of him, all of a sudden stopped and asked, who touched my garments? And who says there's no humor in the Bible? This is hilarious. The disciples had to be thinking, are you kidding me? I mean, who hasn't touched you? But Jesus continued to ask who touched him. And the woman, realizing that it was her that Jesus was looking for, came to him, knelt, and in humility told her story. What did Jesus say it was that led to the woman's healing? The fact that she went to all the trouble to get to Jesus? No. The fact that she was able to actually touch his clothes? No. He said, your faith has made you well, verse 34. It was her faith in him, her trust, her belief, her confidence, her expectation that Jesus was able to do something about her condition. Does that make any difference, really, what our faith is in, just as long as we have faith in something? Well, it does. Does make a difference. When things get tough, we hear our society say, yeah, you got to have faith. Just believe. Have faith in what? Believe in what? In ourselves? In karma? In a hope that circumstances will, as a matter of happenstance, change in our favor? Faith that is placed in anything other than Jesus is a faith that is foolishly misplaced. In the context of this story, it's obvious that it was the woman's faith in Jesus that led to her healing. Jesus called the woman out, not to publicly humiliate her, but to affirm her faith. Jesus is all about personal relationships. Our relationship with Christ begins with a faith that we can and that He can and will forgive the repentant heart, and a faith that He will walk through all of life with us as we make Him our personal leader. And it is a faith that grows as we see Him working in our lives over and over again. Now, does faith guarantee that God will always work the way we want Him when we pray? No. You remember Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane? He didn't want to go to the cross, really, but He yielded to the Father's will. You remember Paul praying to the Lord to remove the thorn in his flesh, but then rejoicing in God's grace and strengthen him despite God allowing that thorn to continue? Sometimes God has a purpose in denying our requests. But even in denial, we trust that His judgment is correct. Frankly, there are things I have prayed for and not received that, looking back, I know now I was better off not receiving. Faith accepts the yes from God, and faith also accepts the no from God. Verse 35, just as Jesus was finishing with the woman, the news came from that Jairus' daughter had died. And the news bearers added this, why trouble the teacher any further? In other words, they were saying, the child is dead. There's nothing anyone else can do, including Jesus. Does that remind you of another Bible story where Jesus brings someone back from the dead? In John 11, Lazarus had been dead for 3 days. Mary said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But Jesus said to the people, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? What did it take for Lazarus to come back to life? Belief. Faith. Back in Mark 5, Jesus quickly turned to the synagogue ruler and He said, do not fear, only believe. There is never a time to be afraid of our circumstances. There's never, as long as we are putting our faith in Christ. There are so many times in the Bible when God's people are in dire circumstances and God comes to them and says, do not be afraid. Take courage. Stand back and watch me work. The battle is mine. Jim Symbol, a pastor of the Brooklyn Tabernacle Church, says, many times in life, God waits while the situation goes from bad to worse. He appears to let it slip over the edge so that you and I say, there's no way now for this ever to work out. But that's the point when the omnipotent God intervenes in our hopelessness and says, oh, really? Watch this. We don't have to fear any circumstance. We can be confident that God is always working out His purposes no matter the situation. Now, it's interesting that Jesus took only three disciples with Him, Peter, James, and John, verse 37. He also took them to the mountaintop when Moses and Elijah appeared and Jesus was transfigured. You remember that story? And a little further with Him in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was praying just before He was arrested. Jesus was followed by throngs of curiosity seekers, and within that group were many who truly believed. Within that group were the 12 chosen disciples, and within that group were his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. Every leader has those whom he trusts and leans on more than others. And it could also be that Jesus saw these three as being the main leaders of the church when He was gone, and He wanted them to have these experiences to prepare them for that. The text doesn't really say that, but perhaps. It was common in that culture when someone passed away that mourners would come and carry on loudly, like in verses 38 through 40. Sometimes mourners were even paid to come and mourn. And these mourned because of the death of this little girl. But Jesus said to them, the child's not dead. She's sleeping, verse 39. So the question, is the girl really dead or is she only sleeping? Well, let's go back to the story of Lazarus in John 11. Jesus said to His disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And here's some more humor. The disciples said to Him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that He meant taking rest and sleep. And then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. Now, there are other places in the Bible where death is referred to as falling asleep. Do you see the hope in that? In the hope in saying it that way? That those who are in Jesus may die physically, but it's only like being asleep. For the spirit does not die, and we will be resurrected and given a glorified body. Do you see the hope in saying that, that we're only asleep? So Jesus put everyone out except the parents and his three trusted disciples, verse 41. And he said to the dead girl, get up. And she did. Now, we've talked earlier about why Jesus would often tell people not to tell of his miracle for them because it brought crowds so great that he couldn't move around. Can you imagine the kind of crowds that this news would have brought, that someone is raised from the dead? So, and why did Jesus choose to bring this girl back to life? Well, we don't know for sure. But perhaps this was a picture for his disciples of the resurrection, his and theirs. This put in their minds that the impossible, that is, the dead coming back to life, was possible when Jesus was involved. In Luke 24, it says that Peter ran where the body of Jesus had been laid when he heard that the tomb was empty. And seeing the tomb empty, he went away wondering to himself what had happened. And I wonder if maybe this incident with the girl, the incident with Lazarus, came to Peter's mind at that time as he was trying to sort out the death and resurrection of Jesus. Well, when we think of this, that a young girl can be raised from the dead and Jesus also, and that we have the same promise, how does that affect your attitude toward death? How does that affect your attitude toward the power and the sovereignty of God? How does it affect your faith? So, what do we take away from all these three stories? In these three stories, we see this, that the power of God is in Jesus, that God's authority is in Jesus, that the sovereign God is always working out his purposes, that desperation can lead us to put our challenges in God's hands, that faith overcomes fear. Some of you may remember that I had a bout with lung cancer earlier this year. I was first attacked by a kidney stone, and in the emergency room, an x-ray was taken to verify that there really was a kidney stone. The doctors came to me. They said, you do have a kidney stone. Oh, and by the way, there's a spot on your lung. You should see a pulmonologist. So after the urologist was finished with me, removing one stone and then crushing another with sound waves, a visit to the pulmonologist led to surgery to remove this mass in my lung. My father passed away in July 2014 of the very same cancer I had. He never had any symptoms, and the cancer wasn't discovered until stage 4. Too late to do anything about it. For some reason, God allowed my cancer to be coincidentally discovered in its earliest stage. When you hear the word cancer, it can be a very scary moment, if you let it be. But if you remember that the God of the universe is working out his perfect purposes in your life, you can begin to see it as an adventure. Maybe an opportunity to grow in your faith. Maybe an opportunity to share your faith with people you would not otherwise have met. Who knows what can happen when you're on an adventure with God? In my case, the surgeon assured me that the cancer was removed in its entirety and that I am cancer-free. When we go through things like that, we must ask ourselves, are we a people of faith or not? If we are, then we will have the confidence that God is able to do anything he desires. And we will recognize that anything he desires is right and perfect. And since it is right and perfect, we will be able to accept with assurance whatever outcome he deems best. And when we have that kind of faith, we can relax, step back in confidence, and watch our magnificent God at work. We can rejoice to see his wonders worked out in our lives and marvel at his astounding greatness. Pray with me. Father God, we do marvel at your greatness. You are the creator of the universe. There is none like you. You have no peer. You alone are God and sovereign over all things. Help us to become a people of faith with great confidence in that fact that you are God in every way that means. May we be a people of faith, allowing you to work in our lives with your purpose, wholly confident that you are trustworthy. May our lives honor you with that, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we transition.